I want to ask you to please take your Bibles tonight and turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tonight. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. I'd like tonight to begin reading in verse 18. We're going to make our way down tonight to verse 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin reading tonight in verse 18. Paul writes these words, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And this is God's word. And may He add His blessing to it. Father, we thank You tonight for what we have read. May You bless it to our understanding and to our hearts and to the sanctification of our own souls. May You use the Word of God to strengthen Your people tonight and to bring those to saving grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the very heart and the core of the New Testament is the preaching and the proclamation of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That is, Christianity is really a cross-centered message. However, there is something that is distinctly missing today when we preach about the cross. And in one way, we really can't help it. You say, well, what is that? Well, in 337 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine outlawed crucifixion as a form of execution. So for nearly 1700 years, the whole idea of being crucified is not a part of society. It's obsolete. It's not in our psyche. It's not in the way that we really think. However, in ancient times, when the New Testament was written, it was a part of their way of life. They actually saw people crucified. And crucifixion created an atmosphere that we really don't have today. And the atmosphere is an atmosphere of shame. The famous Roman philosopher Cicero called the cross the tree of shame. He stated the very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. The Jewish historian Josephus said of crucifixion, it is the most wretched of deaths. And even in our own scripture, the writer of Hebrews uses the word shame twice in his book with regards to the crucifixion of Jesus. Hebrews 6:6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. And the most famous of all verses, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, in New Testament times, there was an atmosphere of shame that prevailed over the minds of the people when the gospel message was preached, an atmosphere that we don't have today. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to speak to you on the theme of the shame of the cross. And I'd like us, first of all, to try to step back into history and at least try to get a feeling of what they would have felt at that time. And then I want us to look at why it was the people, both Jews and Greeks, so reacted to the crucifixion so that it was both stumbling block and foolishness. And then ultimately, I want us to see why God chose to put His message through, in one way, the worst possible message you could have ever preached. And that's what God has chosen to communicate His saving grace. So let's begin, first of all, with crucifixion from the perspective of history. If somehow we could go back into antiquity, we would see that crucifixion was used first and foremost to gain political control. Crucifixion actually started 6 centuries before Christ and was used for nearly 1,000 years. It was invented by the Persians to make death as painful as possible. It was also used by other countries like the Assyrians and the Scythians and the Celtic people and the Greeks. When they would wage war, for example, they would wear down a city by what is known as a siege. And then they would capture the people that were the leaders and publicly crucify them in front of the city walls. For example, Alexander the Great laid siege to the city of Tyre in what we know as Lebanon today. And it is written of Alexander, it says, "The wrath of the king presented a sad spectacle to the victors, for 2,000 men hung fixed to crosses over a huge stretch of the shore." And the reason that they did this is they wanted to control the people by fear. It was also used in slave rebellions. Have you ever heard of a famous slave named Spartacus, who led a rebellion against the Roman government in 73 BC? Eventually he was defeated and 6,000 slaves were crucified. They were nailed to crosses on a road known as the Appian Way. It led into the city of Rome, and for 200 miles, 6,000 men were fixed to trees as a statement that you can't rebel against the Roman government and win. So it was used to gain political control, but secondly, it was also used as a means to deter crime. In the days of our Lord, we know that Rome ruled the Mediterranean world. That period of time was known as the Pax Romana, or the Roman Peace. And Romans, by and large, viewed crucifixion as something that was very horrifying, something that was disgusting. Yet, they still believed it was a good thing to maintain law and order and to protect the people against violent criminals. And so because of this, they intentionally made crucifixion both humiliating and as painful as possible. One Roman orator who was born about the time of the Apostle Paul's conversion in 33 AD, his name was Quintilian, praised the crucifixion of criminals and saw it as a good work. He said, "Whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by fear, so that the sight may deter others from such crimes." Another writer, Seneca, spoke about the fact of how horrifying it was. He was a Roman philosopher who lived during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I see crosses there, not just of one kind, but made in many different ways, punished with the limbs outstretched. They see the stake as their fate. They are fastened and nailed to it in the most bitter torment, evil food for birds of prey, and grim pickings for dogs." When men were crucified, they went through a consistent process that began, first of all, with a flogging, a beating. If they survived that, they were forced to carry their cross to the place of execution. And from there, their hands and feet were outstretched on the cross, and they were nailed to the tree with spikes. And during the entire process, the government allowed their executioners to express themselves in the most sadistic ways. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 19, if you will. And let me just read to you the execution of our Lord as he was crucified on a Roman cross. John chapter 19, we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, then Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. He lived in the city of Caesarea, which was along the seacoast. But he would come up to the city of Jerusalem for the annual festivals to maintain law and order. And he was there during the Passover. And so Jesus was arrested by his own people, the Jews, but the Jews couldn't put Jesus to death because they weren't the government. The Romans were. And so Jesus was taken to Pilate. And there they charged Jesus with a political crime, treason. He claimed to be Caesar, the king. And so notice what happened. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. That's the whipping, the beating. And the soldiers, as a form of mockery, platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. That's total mockery. Then drop down, if you will, please, to verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, the place of execution. Either it was called a skull because of the way the hill looked, or because in ancient times, criminals didn't get burials. Literally, they were thrown out in the open, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so there in public shame, Jesus Christ was crucified. Crucifixion was a death penalty for the lowest class of people, for the worst criminals. So he who was the greatest died and suffered the worst. The most incredible atmosphere of shame was created because of crucifixion. Now, I want you to think about it. We read tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says the preaching of the cross is God's power. Could you imagine what it must have been like for the Apostle Paul to take this message of a crucified Savior and enter into cities of Roman power? Think about it. Thessalonica, Ephesus, Corinth, all of these cities, Philippi, they were all Roman colonies. Fact is, they built the cities to look like Rome. Roman colonies were called Little Romes. And there they lived under Roman law and Roman government and Roman language and Roman culture. They understood crucifixion well. And here comes the Apostle Paul, and he preaches that the only way that you get into heaven was through a crucified Jew. It was like the worst thing you could have ever preached to draw a crowd. And so why was it that the reactions of those people that heard Paul were often so negative? And that leads me to the second point, and that is to see the crucifixion from the perspective of those that heard it. I mean, think about it. They had never heard anything about Christianity. They didn't know anything about what we know today. Most of them were worshipers of the pantheon of Roman gods. If they didn't worship the multiplicity of gods, then they had settled with the Jews that there was one God. But here comes Paul preaching that salvation is through a crucified Jew. And notice the response in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Let's begin with the Greeks. What did they see? They saw it as foolishness. From the standpoint of the pagan Gentile, by the way, Greek is not just people from Greece. It's all Gentiles. And by the way, I want you to understand this. There are only two kind of people in the world. There are Jews, and there's everybody else. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, okay? You might be a Gentile from Europe. You might be a Gentile from South America. You might be a Gentile from China. You might be a Gentile from Africa. But in God's eyes, everybody, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And oh, by the way, over time he added another group. He called it the Church of God. And that's the third race, those who have been born again and saved by the grace of God. And so notice he said the response of the Gentiles. He said to them, they saw it as foolishness. The word for foolish is the word moria, from which we get the word moron. To believe it, you had to be a moron. Justin Martyr was the earliest Christian apologist or defender of the faith. He was born 103 AD, right about the time of the death of the Apostle John. He said the Christian message was described as madness. He said, and I quote, "They say our madness consists in the fact that we put a crucified man in second place after the unchangeable and eternal God, the creator of the world." To the Greeks and to the Romans, their gods were immortal. For them to die on a common cross, no intelligent person would ever believe that those Roman gods would ever suffer like that. And then to say that this one that died was a divine being, the Creator, the Son of God, the Redeemer, and the coming judge of the world, an educated man would have thought that is utter madness. The famous Roman politician and pagan writer who lived in the time of the Apostle John was a man named Pliny the Younger. He described Christianity as a perverse and extravagant superstition. Perhaps you've seen this. It was an early caricature, an illustration of a crucified man who had the head of a donkey. And underneath it was this inscription, "Alexamenos worships God." So for the Romans to honor one as a God who had been nailed to a cross by the Romans as a Roman criminal was insanely crazy. You had to be a moron to believe it. So here's the burden that's placed on the early Christian missionaries. They had to come and they had to preach the word of the cross, the message of the crucifixion. One writer said it this way, "No wonder the young Christian community in Corinth sought to escape the stigma of the crucified Christ into the enthusiastic life of the Spirit and the enjoyment of heavenly revelations." Paul reminded the Corinthians that the foundation that he laid in preaching was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So for the Son of God to die a criminal's death on a tree was both a shame and a scandal for the Greeks. You had to be a moron to believe it. But what about the Jews? What was their response? They saw, to the Jew, the preaching of the cross was a stumbling block. Now that's a totally different thing than what the Greeks thought. And that is, a stumbling block is something that would cause you to trip up and fall. Have you ever fallen over your own feet? Or you tripped up over something, or you didn't see it in the floor and you hit it and you fell over. Well, the idea of stumbling block here is what causes you to trip up and fall away from believing. Let me put it in common terminology. It's when you tell somebody something and they look at you and they say, "I can't buy that. I don't buy that. I don't believe that." That's essentially what you're saying. But you have to understand that the Jewish people, many of them, not only did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, but their reaction was not one of indifference. They didn't say, "Whatever." They weren't like people in our society who will look at you and say, "Well, that's good for you," because you're talking about their Messiah. Because the concept of the Messiah came through the Jewish people. Because who was the Messiah? It was a chosen person from God who was to come into the world and redeem the Jewish people from bondage. He was to come as a prophet, he was to come as a priest, and he was to come as a king. And in their mindset, they were looking for this king who was a mighty Messiah who would put down the Gentile nations. that he would rule over the people in a powerful way. He would be the greatest spokesman of God, the prophet. He would remove sin, the priest, and he, by his own credentials, would do miraculous signs. In the name of Jesus, which is his personal name, Jesus is the same name as Joshua, which means Jehovah God saves. And the word Christ is the word Christos in Greek, and in Hebrew, it's the word for Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. And when Jesus Christ was taken and crucified on a cross, it blew their circuits. Because to them, Messiah meant power and splendor and triumph, and crucifixion meant weakness, humility, and defeat. They can't go together. And so what did they say? They stumbled at it. They didn't buy into it. But they were more than that. They were actually reactionary against it. Fact is, who was the most reactionary Jew in the New Testament? The very man who wrote 1 Corinthians. Because he was a Pharisee who heard the message of the cross, the crucifixion, and so violently reacted to it, he started throwing Christians into prison until he got saved on the Damascus Road. And the very message he fought against, he bowed his knee to. And so how could the Jews believe in a Messiah that was crucified? But there's one other reason why they so reacted. And that is, not only did it sort of short-circuit their idea of the Messiah, but also it was a problem with a verse of Scripture, that the way they interpreted it. And what was that Scripture? I want you to take note of it. It's in Deuteronomy 21:23. And in Deuteronomy 21:23, this particular verse was a real problem to the Jewish people. Let me begin reading in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 21 in the Old Testament. It says, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God." Anybody see a problem? How could God curse his own son? And so for the Jewish people, it was inconceivable and completely incredulous to believe the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, that's what Paul preached. And the fact is, folks, if we understand it and we put our feet in their shoes and we lived 2,000 years ago, we would have understood the same thing, that the preaching of the cross is like, can't we say anything else? Can we talk about God any other way? This message should have sunk the church's ship. But here we are 2,000 years later, and guess what? You're here. So there is something about that message of crucifixion that actually is God's power, and it actually is God's wisdom. And that's what I want to finish with tonight. And I want you to see crucifixion from God's perspective. Understanding the mind of God. Why did he choose this way? And the first reason, which I think is the most obvious of all, is that the reason why God chose to have his son crucified on the cross is to take upon himself our own shame. Let me ask you a question tonight. How many of you have ever done anything in your life that you actually feel kind of ashamed of and you really don't want anybody else to find out about it? Anybody ever done anything like that? Would you raise your hand? All right. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ suffered the worst for the worst. The reason why he hung on the cross is because when you and I sin, not only do we feel a sense of guilt, that means we deserve a punishment, but we feel a sense of shame and embarrassment for what we've done. And the truth of the matter is, everybody in this room has done shameful deeds that you don't want anybody to know about. And folks, God knows everything about you. You stand before God naked. God has X-ray vision. He knows everything there is to know about you. And whatever shame you have may be hidden to others, but it is open before the eyes of Him with whom you have to do. And why did Jesus hang publicly on the cross? Why in the public eye for all to see? He went to the cross and He suffered your shame by taking your shame. But you know what? You know how He viewed your shame? It says He endured the cross and He despised the shame. In other words, He actually treated the shame that would come upon Him with contempt. He treated it as if it was nothing. Because here is mankind who has invented this form of public humiliation and shame to embarrass the world. And Jesus looked at that embarrassment and He held it in contempt. And He said, this shame that you're treating me with is nothing. Because it's through this shame that people are saved. And so what does that tell me? It tells me that no matter how bad you are, God can still save you. You say, preacher, you don't know how bad I am. Yeah, and you don't know how good God is. You say, you don't know the depths of the shame of my heart. Yeah, and you don't know the power of the blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse the deepest shame and stains of your heart. That's why He chose the cross. He did it for you. But there's a second reason why the cross, and we see that more revealed in what the Apostle Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 1. And I want you to go back, and I want to start at verse 18, and I want you to see the second reason. And that is, He chose the way of the cross not only to take our shame, but He also chose the cross to humble us over our own pride. Would you notice verse 18? He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. And then verse 19, He says, for, that means for this reason it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. All right, now that little phrase, for it is written, is a quotation from an Old Testament verse. The quotation, we're not going to read it, is Isaiah 29, verse 14. Now here's what, it's very simple, it's not complicated. And that is this, Isaiah gave a prophecy 700 years before the birth of Jesus that God would do something in the future that would totally humble man's arrogance and pride over his own way of thinking. You know, it may be that the worst arrogance in the world is the arrogance of the intelligentsia. Intelligent arrogance may be the very worst. And what Isaiah said is there's the day is going to come that I am going to humble even the smartest people on planet Earth. I'm going to do something that will humble their pride, but He didn't tell us what it was. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 is the fulfillment, is the explanation of that fulfillment. And that is what God did is He chose to humble the arrogant and the proud through the cross. And here's what He was saying. He says, I am going to do something in the future that is beyond the capability of any man ever conceiving this idea. I am going to do something that no man would ever be smart enough to think of. No man would have come up with this plan. And that is, I am going to save the world from their sin through a crucified Jew. Now, folks, the smartest people and the highest level of academic institutions would have never dreamed that up. They're not smart enough. They're too dumb to ever think of it that way. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Look at what he says. Now he starts to doing a little bantering, all right, a little trash talking. Notice what he says in verse 20. Where is the wise? Hello. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world can never know God on their own. Folks, you may discover a lot of things in this world, but you can't find God on your own. You can't do it. And God's not going to let you. The only way that you can find God is you have to humble yourself and receive His revelation in His truth. You have to humble your heart and receive the truth. And so what did he say? I'm going to humble man's arrogance and pride and put him in a place of dependence on me to receive the truth. Everybody in this room knows this if you've ever done this. If you were to walk up to the smartest people you've ever met and ask them this question, what do I have to do to get into heaven? What is their answer? If they are not believers, and you ask the smartest people on planet Earth if they even believe in God, what do you have to do to get into heaven? What is the smartest person going to tell you? You have to believe in a man who was crucified on a cross and put your faith and trust in his bloody sacrificial death. Is that really what you're going to believe in? A man who is a criminal who died a death penalty? Is that really what you're going to believe? Is that what you're going to say? No. They're going to look at you and they're going to say, you have to do good works. You have to be a good person. That is, salvation is something you have to achieve. And God says salvation is something you have to receive. And that reception is actually an act of humility. That is, you humble your mind before God's revelation, and you also humble your mind before God's righteousness. Because the fact is, nobody in this room is good enough to work their way to heaven. And nobody in this room can merit eternal life. Nobody in this room will ever be able to stand before God and say, God, look at what I've done. I've done good enough to get into heaven. God says, it doesn't work that way, and I'm going to humble you. And folks, this is the rub of the cross. It is intended to humble you. God is humbling you because you are so arrogant and you are so full of pride that you would, and please understand me, what I'm telling you is true. You are by your very human nature. You don't even have to try to be this way. You is this way. You are all this way because you were conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. And you came into this world not good, but sinful. And if you disagree with me, then go work in the church nursery. And you'll find out every single time that every child that has been born self-centered. Your reality is so self-centered. You can't know God. You can't find God. You can't understand God unless somehow God opens up your blind eyes. Until somehow you humble yourself and receive the grace of God. Why did God choose the crucifixion? He did it for the intention of humbling man over his own pride and self-righteousness. That's why he did it. Because with God, who does he dwell with? Thus saith the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a humble and contrite spirit. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in spirit. What does God say? That the meek shall inherit the earth. It's the humble who get into heaven. One last point I want to make tonight, and that is why the cross. And when you read 1 Corinthians, if you've ever studied 1 Corinthians, you find out very quickly that the church of Corinth had a lot of problems. Fact is, Paul addressed 11 problems in the church, and only one of them had to do with doctrine, that is what you believe. All the other had to do with behavior. And the number one problem in the church of Corinth took up the first four chapters, and that is, it was the disunity within the church. Nearly every letter that Paul writes, he addresses the importance of church unity. That is, God's people thinking and feeling and being directed in the same way, all working together. We are to be a confluence of people who work and flow together, going in the same direction, the same way, with the same heart, with the same mind, and the same spirit, and the same soul. We're to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one heart, one mind. That's what Paul says. But how do you keep unity in the church? And there is only one way, primarily. And that is through the cross. Because what was happening in the church of Corinth is it was a problem within their own culture, okay? Our culture could be a little different. Theirs was this way. They grew up in a very intelligent, the Greeks were very well known for their intelligence, their academics. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. And they were lovers of knowledge, and they were lovers of men who were very smart. And so they were all followers of certain ways of thinking. Some said, I follow this guy. Some say, I follow this guy. Okay, well, they took that idea and brought it into the church. That's a problem. And so what happened is, because of their natural way of thinking and the culture that they were in, Paul comes along and some people say, man, I like that dude. That's my kind of preacher right there. I like Paul. He goes down deep, man, and he opens up the deep things of God. And man, he takes us to the height of glory. I like Paul. And then another guy comes along. His name is Peter. And some of the people in the church say, man, I like Peter. He's practical. He's simple. He puts it on the bottom shelf where we can all eat it. And then Apollos comes along. Who's Apollos? He's an old-fashioned hellfire and damnation preacher. When he preaches, the windows rattle. The shingles shake. I mean, you don't know what he said, but it's been good the whole time. You ever heard a preacher like that? And then you had a few in the church that were really spiritual. And they said, well, we just like Jesus. And what was happening was that the church was dividing up. And it was always based on arrogance and opinions. And what Paul did is he took the whole church back to the foot of the cross. He said, now I want you to look at that cross real good. You see Jesus hanging there? You know why he's hanging there? Because of you. Because of you, bad boy. Because of your wicked, rotten sins. You know who he's talking about? He's talking about the preacher. He's talking about the deacons. He's talking about the Sunday school teachers. Because, folks, the only way to get into heaven is through a bloody cross. And guess what? At the foot of the cross, all ground is level. You don't get into heaven because you're smart. You don't get into heaven because you're rich. You don't get into heaven because you're good. You get into heaven because he bled for you and died for you. And what gets you there is what keeps you there. And it's that message of it's almost like they humbled themselves and they got saved, and then they started thinking how smart they were. And the Lord said, hello. All of this knowledge you have, guess what? I gave it to you. because you're not even smart enough to think this up. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if thou didst receive it, why dost thou boast as if you didn't receive it? And what he was saying was, the way that you keep unity in the church is by focusing back in humility on the cross. Because we are all shamed by our lives, and we've all been saved by God's grace. In the end, folks, in heaven, what are we singing about? Who are we boasting about? Are we going to sing how great I am? No, it's all about Him. The gates made out of pearl, representing the wounds of Christ, suffering for us. The songs of heaven, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. What are we going to talk about? Hey, can I help you? In heaven, you're not going to talk about the difference between Baptists and Presbyterians. Do you know that? Do you know that? Not that the differences are not reasonable, but they pale into insignificance compared to heaven and to the cross. And so all of the cross keeps us back in good solid balance. The shame of the cross. Now, as we finish, if you've never ever come to the cross to be saved, you can't get saved if you don't humble yourself. You got to humble yourself. And let me also say this, that nobody here is good enough to get into heaven, so the only people that get into heaven are those who realize they're not good enough. And you can come to the cross tonight with all your shame, and He'll wash it all away because His death paid in full the price of all your sins. And then I hope that if you got arrogance in your heart, or you're a highly opinionated person, you probably need to get back to the cross and humble yourself before the Lord tonight. May we bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, take what has been said tonight. I pray You'll drive it home deep into our hearts. Lord, help us to be humbled before the foot of the cross. Father, grant grace tonight to any who have never been saved, that they would come and receive the grace of God that is in Christ. As we finish our service tonight with our heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to ask a few questions. Number one, have you humbled yourself at the foot of the cross and received the grace of God through the crucifixion of our Lord? Have you been saved? Are you totally, completely, and solely trusting in the cross for your own soul salvation? Is your boast about getting into heaven anything other than the cross? How many of you would say, Steve, I have been saved by God's grace, and I'm trusting in the cross and the work of Jesus on that cross when He died for me to get me into heaven. I'm not looking at me, my church, my parents, or any good thing I've done, but I'm trusting in the cross alone as the means by which I'm saved. If you could say that tonight, would you lift your hand and hold that up? You have been saved. Thank you. God bless you. You may put your hands down. Is there anyone here tonight who would say, Steve, please pray for me? Maybe you're trembling tonight in your heart and soul. You feel a power that's overcome your heart tonight. And as you sit here tonight, you're not sure if you died, you'd go to heaven. And you realize that one day you're going to meet God. And yet, that cross that stands on a hill, that cross is in your mind tonight, and you see Jesus dying for you, and you know the only way to heaven is through Him. Is there anyone here tonight who would say, Preacher, pray for me. If I died right now, I'm not sure that I'd go to heaven, but I want to be sure about it. Please pray for me. Would you lift your hand? Anyone else? Pray for me tonight. Would you lift your hand? Pray for me. Anyone like that tonight? Pray for me. I'm going to ask our brother to play the hymn tonight, Near the Cross. And as James plays this song tonight, Near the Cross, I'd like us to take a few moments of reflection tonight on what we've heard. Has God brought you to the cross tonight to show you an element of pride in your life? How that your opinions, which aren't always wrong, but they suddenly become more important than the cross. My opinion on this, my attitude on this, but you know, it's really not about the cross. Because when we see the Son of God hanging there in shame for us, dying for us, bleeding for us, what else in life really matters? It's always the cross that causes us to go back to our brother and sister and say, would you forgive me for what I said, for what I did, for how I responded? How many of you as believers would just simply say, preacher, God has spoken to my heart tonight about some attitudes in my life that I realize that need to be adjusted. Pray for me as a Christian. Would you lift your hand, slip it up? God bless you. You may put your hands down. Would you take a few moments tonight as you sit in your seat to repent and ask God's forgiveness to cleanse your heart, to help you to refocus on that cross? Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a precious fountain. Would you take your hymnal tonight and turn to page 251? I want us to sing the song tonight, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross, and I'd like you to sing it tonight as a prayer to the Lord. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain. Let's all sing it together. Sing it from your heart to the Lord.